Hi, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good evening. Thanks for making it out tonight. I know there are no guarantees. And thank you for the water. I've had nothing but coffee in the last 72 hours, so this is that's a little bit of an exaggeration. There was some Red Bull, but I didn't realize how loud, clearly you can hear Abel's cries of judgment from the front. thanks for all, everyone, for being here. Who here has heard it said that the church isn't the building, it's the people? Yeah? Well, I'm here tonight, Mom and Dad, to tell you you're wrong. The church is the building, but the building is the people. So we're just going to look tonight at one of the wonderful pictures in the Bible. I think pictures are very, very helpful for us. I need pictures. They help us understand complicated things. So tonight we'll be looking at one in particular, which is just the church as a building. So let's just open in prayer. Dearly Father, Lord, I want to thank you tonight for your word, and I want to thank you for your church. And I want to thank you for the work that you're doing in it and among us, Lord. And thank you for your generosity. You've given us so much. You've given us your Spirit, the great helper, Lord, and you've given us gifts, spiritual gifts, so we can serve you well. And you've given us this family, Lord. You've just given us everything we need and so much more. And we know that all we have to look forward to is just more of your giving, Lord, for the time we have left on earth, and also the time we spend in eternity. So we thank you for everything you've done for us, and for your Son, and for your Word. And I'd like to just pray now for some clarity of mind and of speech and of word. And I'd pray that there'd be some value tonight in this message, Lord. So we thank you for your blessings in your Son's name. Amen. The church as a building. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. And let's read 19. We'll start in 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here we see this this picture where we get to see the church presented as a building that is being built. I think God has chosen an odd building material. I would pick, stone, granite, or maybe beautiful marble, something that is solid and unchanging. And he's chosen fallen sinners who are malleable and changing and flawed. And First Peter goes into a little more description. It says that we are living stones, this organic and moving and changing. And this is a contrast. If you go to the beginning of the chapter of Ephesians 2, how does it start off? It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Paul says of us that we were dead, that we were rotten and rotting. And that's the stuff we choose to build with, right? We choose to build with wood and stone and other dead things. And the wood can't be green, right? It has to be good and dead. It has to be nice and proper. And well, God's different, right? He says there won't be any of this dead stuff in my home. Solomon's had some nice cedar, but it was just as dead, and it's gone now, right? So he says, no, I'm going to build with something living. And we thank God that he did. But now, instead of molding something that's unwilling, and unyielding into a final shape and watching it decay, he's done something in reverse, right? He's this master craftsman And instead of like the ones we read about in the wilderness, creating the tabernacle, or the ones in Solomon's day, building the temple, or in Nehemiah's day, building another temple, he started the other way around, and he's chosen living material. That's all out of whack and shifting and wonky, and he's going to slowly make it into something that is perfect, and that is going to last forever and won't decay. And then it will always be perfect. I like this this little phrase in 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together, right? We are being put into place, and it's not an awkward, well, we can fit you in here if we just turn you right and hit you with a hammer a few times. No, it's we're being fit into place. God has a place for us. And up in verse 10, we read that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, we're not the best walkers yet. We don't always do things right, but God's given us things to do, and good things, and valuable things. And he has prepared a spot for us where we will fit. In Galatians 2:9, we see this odd little reference where it calls James and Cephas and John pillars. And in Revelation 3:12, we have this wonderful little promise, reward, and the message to Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So we see this picture of us being part of this grand building, this grand temple. Then it says that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I think it's an important thing we can all agree on, right? Having a good foundation and a strong foundation. Well, we're introduced to this fascinating concept, which is that men are playing a special role in the eternal structure of the church. The apostles get a very specific blessing, don't they? They get an incredible privilege, but also an incredible responsibility, this awesome responsibility. They had specific and special work to do, all of them. In John 20, we get this little, honestly, kind of strange little moment. Little confusing moment, I think, sometimes. But this is in this wonderful moment after Christ has been resurrected, and it's the first meeting. It's the first meeting of Christ with the disciples after his resurrection. And I love this in John 20, actually. He says, peace be with you, three times. Peace is with them, you know, isn't he? Like, this is the Lord of peace has come with them. And now, because of his resurrection, peace can always be with them. But we see here in verse 23, or start in 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And then it goes to say that Thomas wasn't there, which is a shame. But we see that these apostles, they get a distinct blessing. And it's and then a distinct responsibility and a distinct work. We see that they have jobs, right? Paul had the responsibility of being the apostle to the Gentiles, and John is kept for the revelation, and Peter gets this much abused verse about him, where he gets named Cephas, right? This is the stone or the rock, and on you I will build my church. It's Matthew 16:18. I don't think he was the Pope. The Pope's always seemed much more like licentious and Italian. And he had a wife. And unlike all the other popes, she wasn't a secret. He was something different, right? He was a part of the foundation of the church. Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So the apostles get this special blessing and they get this special service. And in Hebrews 11, we read about some of their, some of their special deaths from some of their demise. But we also get to read about their special reward in Revelation 21, 14. On the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles get to play a part of this, in eternity, a special part, a distinct part. I think that's just wonderful. I think that's wonderful to see. And then we see that the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself, the very stone whom the builder rejected. I will give him some of the attention he deserves a little later on. But who's this building for, right? And I think this is the next big question that's addressed. And it's growing, it says, it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. A dwelling of God. There are a number of ways that God lives within us or among us. And in fact, at different points in the Bible, we see that all three members of the Trinity are within us or in our midst at some point or in some way at another. Well, God lives within us individually as the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 talks about us being temples, right? We are individually temples of God. And there's a lot of pressure there, actually, about how we treat the temple and how we use this kind of fallen, broken flesh of ours. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And there's a lot more references about this, about us being the temple of God, and we know the Spirit is within us. Well, the Spirit has a goal, right? And that's to create a more glorious and perfect temple that's ready for the Father to dwell in. The Spirit never claims glory for himself. I think we need to be careful about how we treat the Spirit sometimes. He directs everything upward, and this is his work, right? This is his job. He's the helper and the comforter and truth and knowledge and sanctification. And he is Abraham's unnamed servant in Genesis 24, who's going forth to prepare a bride for the Son, and through whom the dwelling place will be made ready. But then also we see that God lives within us corporately as a church. We see that he desires a permanent dwelling. Heaven isn't his eternal home, at least not this heaven, right? We know this heaven's going to pass away. This is a temporary residence for him, isn't it? And he's had some temporary dwellings on the earth too, and he takes them seriously. I think it's worth turning to Acts 7. Acts 7. Now, this is the where Stephen gets martyred. And we see he goes through the whole history of the nation of Israel. And he points out Christ. And he points out this work of building a dwelling place. So let's maybe go down to let's go down to 41. 41 is interesting. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And then if we go down again to 44, we see our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses, it's God, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turns, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Moreover, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." They resist the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is doing the work of building the house that God wants, of building the dwelling place that God wants, more so than the tabernacle and more so than the temples. He wants his church. And that's the precious thing to build. And like the tabernacle, God has given us plans. He's given us workmen and tools and the materials, and everything's here. And then here are the Pharisees who should be rejoicing in the job they have to do. And what do they do instead? Well, it's like in Luke 20, we see the parable of the kind of wicked vineyard workers who are working on the owner's vineyard. And when they refuse to produce produce, the owner eventually sends his son. And what do they do to his beloved son? They kill him. Well, this is the same thing. Interestingly, after that parable, Christ quotes Psalm 118, 22, that he is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. There is work to be done, and the Pharisees don't want to do it. And they kill Stephen, the servant of God, someone who is doing the work. And there's just this interesting little moment. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Well, when Stephen looks up, he sees Christ not seated at the right hand of God, does he? He sees him standing at the right hand of God. And I don't know. I don't want to read into things too much. But he was just finished giving this whole history of the nation of Israel. And he makes sure to include an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush. And he includes the angel that was with Moses. Well, you know, we know the angel of the Lord is God's son, right? He looks up and he sees there this very angel. Anyway, and he sees him rising from his seat for the one he loves. And I think he knows, right, that when Jesus rises and comes down again, it's not going to be forgiveness, it's going to be for judgment. And then like Moses, He pleads for the people, right? He's so much like Christ here, right? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't think Jesus was going to come down right then and destroy them. And I don't think he was going to say, okay, this is it. You know, the church age has just started. We're time to end things. You know, I don't think that's what was going to happen. But I do think he loves someone who pleads for the people. And thankfully, right, there was forgiveness offered. And we see that young man, Saul, standing there, right? And he's forgiven. And what does he do? He goes out and he does the work. And he becomes part of this foundation. Anyway, God is a big God, right? And he's not going to fill any temple. And every new addition to our family, to the church universal, is a blessing. And it's another stone that's added to this glorious temple and this glorious home that's being building. And it's another story on the temple of God. And, I just think the bigger the temple, the more glory there is for him. And then we come to the cornerstone, right? And again, I just wanted to move it to its own little place. I think it's so special. It's Christ. He's referred to the cornerstone again and again and again. In Psalm 118:22, he's the cornerstone that the chief builders rejected. In Isaiah 28:16, he's the stone that is placed in Zion. It's referenced in Acts 4. It's referenced here in Ephesians 2:20. He is the cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7, again, he's called the cornerstone. This is an important image, and I can't remember who it was at Breaking of Bread a couple weeks ago. Was it? I might have been Steve, but I can't remember who brought up the cornerstone. It might have been Brian. Oh, I can't remember. But who brought up this picture of Christ as the cornerstone, right? And he must be true, and he must be perfect, because if anything is built against it, a flawed cornerstone, it distributes this mess all across the whole building. Well, Christ is perfect, right? He is true. And this is how we are to live our lives. We're to be aligned with him. It's interesting. He's the first stone placed in the church. And we get to see these kind of side-by-side pictures. We get Christ, the head of the body, and Christ, the foundation of the church. He guides it, and the other, he bears it. But in both, this is it. He is the truth that we are all aligned to, and as we're made more like him, we too are aligned and more measured. And what is he to those who do not understand? He's a stumbling block. And I don't know, this reminded me of Noah. And I think people would have taken Noah more seriously if he didn't have a great big wooden boat in his backyard. Well, if they understood what was coming, the boat would have been the most serious thing in the world to them. And this is, I think, when we see Christ. You know, he is the most important and the most serious thing in the world. But that message is foolishness to those who don't believe. He's the cornerstone of the church, of the greatest temple, and he sets the course, the straight reference. I think this should concern us when we think about our lives being aligned to the cornerstone and our lives being part of this church that's being built. Because now we impact the stones around us, don't we, right? If our life is a little out of whack, right? If there's sin, if there's something that we are not dealing with, something that we're not letting God deal with, that's felt by the whole church, right? Now the whole church is a little bit tilted. This is an intimate family that we have here, right? And we're all next to each other, right? And so when one of us is hurt or different, I shouldn't say different, but hurt or not letting themselves be put in the right place, I think that affects how the whole rest of the stones sit too. I think we should take this seriously. We don't want the lean to set in We don't want any weak spot exposed for the devil to get the pry bar in and start doing some damage. So this is what we do. We look to him, and we are slowly, carefully being made more like him. And we're living stones. This is the virtue of something that can change a little, is that we can be made slowly more like him. When we think of those who are building it, the masons, right? Who's building this great church? Who's doing the work? I think the first person we have to come to, right, is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the defining difference of the church. This is what's special about the church, is he lives within us, and we're sealed by him, and we're equipped by him, and we're comforted by him and educated by him, and our prayers are corrected and translated by him, and our hearts are convicted by him. And he moves through the world, seeking and prodding and looking, and he moves through our hearts, leading and guiding and stirring. And I think he kind of acts as the foreman. He's the master mason, right? Who is lining things up, who is guiding the stones, who's trimming off the edges, who's straightening the blocks. It's an important process. Well, we get to see the sanctifying work of the Spirit all throughout the Bible. We get to see that sanctification is by the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2:23. And that in 1 Peter 1:2, we see that sanctification, or we see that it's referred to, I like this, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Like the work of the Spirit. This is what he's doing as he's slowly going about guiding and straightening. And then when it comes to the church, well, we have a responsibility to build. That's our responsibility, right? Let's go to Ephesians 4. Now, there's this great word that's a word we don't really use a tremendous amount in day-to-day speech. I think there's a lot of words in the Bible. There's a lot of words in the Bible that have wonderful depth to them, that have great meaning, but are tricky, I think, to kind of hold in our head what is a clear definition, right? I want something static and solid that I can hold and say, ah, yes, this is a thing, I understand it, da-da-da-da-da-da. I think a good example of this is glory. And maybe no one can relate to this. This is possible that I'm just, slow. But let's take glory. You have brightness and light and splendor, okay? But also honor and respect and praise. A wiener dog can do something praiseworthy, right? It can fetch a ball. And we'd all go, what a good job, good dog. But I'm sorry to say, a wiener dog will never be glorious. I hate to break it to you. And the reason I chose a wiener dog is because it's, I think, maybe the most extreme example of this we can ever think of. And glory is a lot like, it's not like a loved one's voice, I think. And a lot of these words fall into this category where I have a very hard time explaining what Christopher's voice sounds like to a stranger. But I sure know it when I hear it, don't I? And I think a lot of the truth in the Bible is like that. I have a hard time defining glory, but I've seen a glorious sunrise, and I go, that's a glorious thing. So we can start with some definitions, maybe, when we approach this word edify or edification. Okay? So this is an important word in the Christian walk, to edify. It's a responsibility we have. We can start with some clear definitions. To edify is literally to build a building. All right? It's build a building, or in a different sense, it's building a building, or sometimes it's used as just a building, like it's a building. It's really very very clear-cut in that sense. And it's this idea of building one another up. If I am to edify someone, it is to build that person up. So let's read Ephesians 4, because I think it goes into a lot of detail. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does that mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That word there, just take a little break, that building up, that is literally to the edification. It is the same word, to the edification of the body of Christ, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the faith, of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And again, that's that same word. It's the building up. So maybe not the best passage to explain the word edification when it doesn't actually have the word edification in it, but it has the Greek word edification in it. And in 29, we get a little bit more instruction. And all of Ephesians is good for this, by the way. For if we want to approach, how do we help the assembly? How do we help build up the assembly? Ephesians is just wonderful for this. But we go down to 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. All right? So here we have, in Ephesians 4, 1-16, you get this wonderful picture of individual Christians, members of the church, being equipped by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, given roles by the Spirit, to go work to what end? It's to build up the church. And whenever we see that word edify, we think to build up, to go out and build up the church. And then in 29, we get this little example of what that looks like. And it's this way we need to be thinking. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, right? So when we're in the church and interacting with believers, both local and universal, our goal should be to build up, to edify. So I think I'm very funny, funnier than most people think I think I am. So, and I would say definitely an issue is my mouth, is my speech. And sometimes you sacrifice edification for a really good bit, you know, this is clever and funny, I'm going to say it. And maybe it's a little crass, or worse, perhaps, maybe it tears someone down, right? And yeah, well, we all had fun. But to what end? How does, in the eternal matters and in our responsibility as members of the church, as workers and builders, what have I done? I've just torn down instead of building up. So edification. I think that's worth going into a lot more detail, but time. So a great little passage is 1 Corinthians 8, which just talks about the foundation of edification is love for one another, is saying, what do we do? We do what's best for you, even at the expense perhaps of me. To edify is to provide the church with what it needs to be more like Christ, I think is maybe a good way of thinking about it. And we're given tools specifically. Again, we went through that little list in Ephesians 4. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Well, when we're born again, we're born babies, right? And thankfully, we get birthday gifts. Well, much like babies, we don't really know what they are or how to use them until we're a little more mature. Gifts are how the church is built up. And God is very generous. He gives gifts to believers, but then he gives gifted believers to the church, right? I just love that little phrase here. And he gave some as apostles. It's talking about the giving of people. I could be wrong there. I would like some. But every time I read this, it's such a strange little bit of grammar. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what is the goal? Well, it's not just for the giving. It's not just here's a gift. It's specifically not, oh, so now you can go out and be successful in the world. It is specifically for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And we can see that, right? We certainly see it in the apostles, the first in the list. Without the apostles, there's no foundation. There's not a lot of that initial building up. We lose out on a lot of the word. Well, that's a pretty important work of service right there. That's a good way to equip. Writing the Bible is a really solid way to equip the saints, I think, although that door might be closed to us. But it's easier to understand maybe with evangelists or pastors and teachers, these things where we can see clear examples of, oh, this is how they're building up the church. And it's distinctly and specifically for the church. These are the tools that we get to use to make the church ready, to shore it up and to build it up. I don't want to extend the metaphor too much, but it's an easy metaphor to extend because you can see it. You see how it all fits in, right? I think there are people who try to serve without serving the church. This is, it's just a good distinction we need to dwell on here is our service is to the church. It's to God, but it's for the church. Who tack the church kind of onto their personal faith journey, right? Like, oh, well, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm going to church, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. And it's like the church is just somewhere in the list of the things that's kind of on the side of their life. I think these people are wasted for service. I think their gifts languish, and they spend their lives maybe a little lost and dawdling and away from any contentment. If you're not involved in the church intimately, your gift can't be used, right? Again, the gift is for the equipping of the church. If you're not involved with the church, your gift is without use. It gets rusty, and it gets it's just never exercised. And it's not just the universal church, but I think specifically as well, the local gathering you're a part of, because that's the little bit of the universal church that God has given to you to do your work in. God knows the need of every assembly. And when we are in an assembly, we have to remember that God has equipped us for service in that assembly, right? There's no person who's like, oh, there's no role for me here. There's no place for me here. Nope. It's just wrong. Unless God made a mistake, that's not true. There's always not just a role, but a perfect place for you, fit into the building of the church. I think this leads to a very youth conference question, which is, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? Well, I think you can get really frozen in this question. As a growing up, I heard this a lot, different places. You know, this whole, well, here's how you can find out what your spiritual gift is. There's this 8-step process, and then at the end of it, you'll know what your spiritual gift is, and until then, you're useless. Okay, not quite that blunt, but it felt like that a lot, and you get really stuck in it. And I don't see that in the Bible. You think you're ever told to go figure out what your spiritual gift is. You're told not to neglect it. You're told to use it. But I don't think you're told to, all right, the focus of your journey is to identify your gift and then you can serve well. No, I think we're just told to serve. We are gifted generously by the Lord for service and we need to serve. We look around in an assembly and there's work to be done. And a lot of it is frankly easy. It's easy to pick up garbage. It's, you know, that's check. It's not terribly hard to sweep a floor. It's not that hard to do the dishes. But I think it's easy to get stuck up in, like, I'm waiting for a big thing to do, you know? So what, you're not going to do the little stuff that God's given you to do? That's backwards, right? That's not how God works. We see this in a reference I have written down somewhere. But it's this concept of faithful in little, faithful in much, right? God gives us little things to do. And when we pass the test, when we prove ourselves faithful, it's Luke 16:10. There it is. I wrote it down. Told you. We get more to do. We get given more things. It's like this wonderful parable of the servants. You know, the master leaves and says, here's some gold. Here's some talents. You know, you get 10, you get 5, you get 1, because I don't trust you. Go and do something with it. And, you know, we know the parable. Some go out and do something. One guy buries it. Master comes back. The point is, the people who exercise well, who do well with what they're given, what are they given after that? Well, they're given cities. And I think a lot of times in my head, I think, wow, what a great gift. The end. Well, the cities don't just, they're not just like more gold to use for their own joy. It's something to manage. It's something to do. It's a greater responsibility they're given, greater than the talents of gold. And I think this is the process that we see is to look around our church and to say, what needs to be done? And to pray to the Lord and say, what needs to be done? Use me well. And you serve, and you serve, and you serve, and you look to the Lord. And I think sometimes it's big things too, just at the start, like your children or your marriage. Like, I'm not sure there's much bigger than that. You know, God's given you that. And a lot of the time, God's given that to people before they've been faithful in little, right? Like, it's just a way of the world, is that people go out and have families, and then they get saved. And now they have these great big responsibilities, but they've never done anything else before for the Lord. Well, it's like, thankfully, God is generous and equips us. But that's a big responsibility we just need to take care of. God's given those things to us, and we need to do well in them. We need to do well in them. So if our whole expectation is we're not going to do anything until we find something that's big enough for us to say, oh, this is more important than my day-to-day, I don't think you're gonna get too far, right? I don't think if you can't be bothered to have a coffee with someone a little odd, you'll make a great missionary. And if preparing for a Bible study with friends seems like too much work, then I don't think you'll be the next Spurgeon. Just look for the little things that God's entrusted you with. And then our final tool to build is the Word, right? You look to the Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we have just such an important verse. All verses are important. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, that's it, right? In Acts 20:32, it says, the word of grace is what edifies. It's what builds us up. It sanctifies us towards our inheritance. This is the primary vector for guidance. This is the word of God. It's what we have to grow with and to exercise our gifts with, to teach with, to evangelize with, to encourage with, to exhort with. It is, you know, if you're not in your word, it's like a mason showing up on the job site without his tools. It's good luck. You're going to have a hard time scratching the stone into the right shape. The picture of the church as a temple is a beautiful picture, as all the pictures of the church are. Some of you may have noticed, confession time, I have an obsession with cathedrals. It has started in the last couple months. It's been haunting me. I find them maybe the most beautiful things man have made. And in some ways, I think they have a beautiful purpose too. I think they're intended to elevate the mind to God and to make people who step into them think of God and his beauty and his creation. And they seem like almost as if they were a little divine, right? They're very tall and open, and they're kind of these engineering marvels, especially when you look at what was being built at the time they were being built. And some are made with so much glass that it seems like kind of a miracle they don't collapse. But they just pale in comparison, don't they, to the temple that the Holy Spirit is preparing. Like cathedrals are made, they're made from dead stone that is cut inevitably imperfectly by the hands of men. And why would we spend our time and resources chipping away at dead stone when we're being made into something so much more beautiful, right? When we're given the opportunity to work with living stone, when we are, why would we trade this kind of shadow of splendor for what is true and what is beautiful and what is actually glorious? For our temple is being made of living stone, and each stone is slowly being perfected, and it's slowly being cut a little cleaner, and our faults are being removed, and our size is being corrected, and our faces are being burnished, and we're being placed in line with Christ. Some of us need a whole lot of carving. There is this wonderful, this twofold sanctification in this picture of the church as a building and a temple. And first, we are being sanctified, these individual living stones. But also the temple is being perfected, right? The church as a whole is being perfected. The bride is being prepared. And she will be spotless and unblemished. And as each stone, each believer is being sanctified and prepared and made more like Christ, the church as a whole is being built up and is being perfected and is being made ready. And it's ready for the day when all is perfect and when we are with our Savior. And just in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his pledge, his people, and God himself will be among them." And one day God will have his permanent home, and there will be no more new homes, and there will be no more destruction and devastation, and no more tears, and we'll have our home with him. And that'll be a wonderful, wonderful day. Let me just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much again for all you've done for us. You are so good to us, and we thank you for sanctifying us, for letting us be part of this ongoing process of being made more like your Son. And we just look forward to the day when we can be with you and with your Son and with each other for all eternity, perfected and in perfect service together, Lord. We thank you for all your blessings, for the gifts you've given us, for each other, and we pray that everyone have a safe drive home tonight, Lord. In your Son's name, amen.